All right, we have a lot to get to this morning. You got a handout in the back of the room. I'm violating my rule. It's a 3-page handout instead of a 2-pager. Apologies. But the good news is it's mainly Scripture. And so we're going to be working through the passages of Scripture, most of them fairly quickly, as we talk about the fall of man into sin. Before we do that, let's pray and we'll get going. Our Father and God, we bless you for the ministry of the Word. We know that there is no better place to be this morning than sitting under your Word. Lord, we pray that you would take your Word and apply it deeply to our hearts, that you would knit our hearts together, that you would grow your people in the grace and the knowledge and the truth that are found in Christ our Savior. We pray for wisdom. We pray for teachability, for humility, for a right apprehension of the depth of our own sin, and a right apprehension of the greatness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in Him to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, that we may navigate the complexities of our world under the light of your Word with heaven-sent wisdom. We pray this even now. In Jesus' name, amen. As you can see on your handout, we are walking through the whole counsel of God as we lay a biblical foundation for addressing contemporary challenges today. Last week, we looked at creation. I'll say just a little bit about that by way of review. But today, as I mentioned, we're focusing on the fall of the human race into sin. The fall is part of the storyline of Scripture. We do not understand the person and work of Jesus, we don't understand the point of the gospel if we don't understand the gravity of our sin problem. If we redefine our sin problem, if we brush it away, we are inevitably going to redefine the reason why Christ came and what the impact of his work is in our lives. So we need to understand the fall because it's part of the storyline of the Bible. It sets up the wonder and power of redemption in Christ. But for our purposes especially, the fall is indispensable for understanding the contemporary challenges that we face. Because right here is the real seedbed for all of the challenges that we face. First of all, the challenges of our own hearts. And secondarily, the challenges that arise in the world in which we live. Before we dive into the fall, remember how great and how glorious creation was pre-fall. Remember that God created all things, seen and unseen. He created them very good. He created man, male and female, as the crown of his creation, and he set them in a paradise with absolutely everything to enjoy. He made Adam and Eve unique with a special helpmate to be their companion, one for another. And he beckoned them to come and find their ultimate rest and satisfaction in Him. Remember, God did create everything very good, but it was not yet the best. There was still a potential for a fall. As we see, that potential was realized. But God wanted His creatures to honor Him in obedience, and in the wake of that obedience, be received into their heavenly Sabbath rest in Him, to enjoy consummate covenant fellowship with their Creator. God did not deceive or manipulate Adam in this probationary calling. God, in fact, placed a tree of life as an incentive, demonstrating a sign of the blessing that would be his, would he obey. And the reward, again, was beyond anything that Adam could ask or imagine. God Himself as their blessedness and reward. And we marvel at the sheer goodness of God in creation. And it's that goodness that makes the fall such a tragedy. We're going to see the impact of the fall on the human race in just a minute. But as part of that glorious pre-fall paradise, remember we reviewed the 5 creation ordinances. These are specific stipulations that God gave to our first parents as part of their obedience en route to Sabbath rest in God. marriage, procreation, dominion, labor, and the weekly Sabbath, that Sabbath rhythm of life that was ultimately a sign pointing to the purpose for which they were made, rest in and with God in heaven, ultimately heaven on earth. These things were uniquely part of the route that Adam and Eve were to take to final consummate blessing. But we can also look at these things as God's design for culture. God's design for culture. And we're going to see after the fall, these things remain. But they're severely distorted. They're severely hindered. They are infected with sin. And we approach them as believers in Christ in a new way. Okay. In light of the five creation ordinances, the fall happens. And we typically rush right away to Genesis 3. But I want to take just a moment and remind you that the first fall in the Bible was actually not in Genesis 3. We don't see a whole lot of detail about this fall, but there was a primal disruption in the very good creation of God in the heavenly places. There's a book on my shelf, one of my favorites. It begins with this line, quote, "The Bible tells us of a world we do not see." The Bible tells us of a world we do not see. That is a world of spiritual creatures, beings made by God in an invisible realm to our physical eyes. I know that this is not kind of enlightenment, materialist worldview kind of talk, but this is what the Bible teaches. There is a spiritual realm. And in this realm, Jude 6, the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And Jude says, God has kept these angels in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. There were some angels who rebelled against God. Those angels had a leader. The Bible calls him many names: the evil one, the accuser, the tempter, the prince of the power of the air, or commonly Satan. 1 Timothy 3:6 gives us a little hint into the primal sin of Satan and his minions. 1 Timothy 3 talks about qualifications for eldership, relevant in the life of our church these days. Not to choose an elder who is a recent convert, because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. If that condemnation of the devil was the initial judgment of God upon Satan and the rebellious angels, we see that this particular sin may have been self-exaltation and self-conceit on the part of these rebellious angels. In fact, there's an enigmatic text in Ezekiel 28, which if you look in your Bibles this afternoon, you'll see that Ezekiel 28, the prophet Ezekiel is announcing the condemnation of the king of Tyre, one of Israel's neighbors, king of Tyre. Tyre was a nation renowned for its economic prosperity and power. And in Ezekiel 28, the prophet is comparing the pride of the king of Tyre to this primal angelic creature back in the Garden of Eden. And I put a couple of those verses here. "You were in Eden," the text says, "the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You were corrupted. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." Interesting text. Some see this figure as Adam. I tend to think the text is better a fit for this angelic creature, probably Satan, maybe an angel who was called to oversee God's plan in the garden. In any case, God cast this one to the ground, which fits the biblical narrative where we see Satan coming in the form of a serpent. Not that not that the serpent itself was Satan, but it was a real snake, but a demonic power employed through the snake. Okay? The effects of the fall. What are the effects of this first fall? Well, there was a primal judgment. God cast these angels out of heaven. And we read in the book of Job that Satan, the prince of the fallen angels, is now aimless. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." He is the aimless one, and as the aimless one, he is an adversary. Instead of serving God, he opposes God. And Satan's main ambition, his single-minded fixation, is to destroy the image of God in order to oppose God and his glory. Satan wants to destroy your faith in God. He wants to destroy your hope in the gospel. And 1 Peter 5 says that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And in his devouring ambition, Satan has many schemes. Many schemes. 2 Corinthians 2:5 tells Christians not to be outwitted by Satan's designs. So God wants us to read the Bible and know what are some of the designs of Satan that would entice us to sin against God and defame the glory of God. Well, Satan accuses. He accuses Christians of their guilt. He causes Christians to doubt in the sufficiency of Christ. And he schemes by way of deception. By way of deception. This deception has different components we read in Scripture. Number one, one main way he deceives is that Satan takes what is destructive, what is harmful to us, and he makes it look really, really good. Makes it look really appetizing. He makes it look really helpful. And he even makes it look right. And second, he schemes by taking things that are good and calling them evil, saying they are unhelpful, saying they are actually destructive. We see both these designs at work in the garden. As Satan enticed God's image with something that looked good, indeed in itself was good, but being taken would violate the command of God. He enticed Adam with Eve not to do what they were called to do, which was what? It was, well, in a word, it was to replicate the glory of heaven on earth. Adam was called to imitate the obedient angels above. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Well, it's done cheerfully, immediately, thoroughly, comprehensively by the angels who obey and serve the Lord. But instead, Satan wanted Adam to replicate the fall of heaven on earth. He wanted Adam to replicate the pride and self-conceit of Satan himself. And this is exactly what happened. And I say this because as we head toward the challenges that we face in our culture, I want you to be clear in your heart that they have a spiritual dimension, that there is a vertical Godward dimension in the challenges that we face, in as much as these challenges are infected by sin. Because sin always has a spiritual vertical dimension, even before it has a horizontal destructive dimension. So there was a fall on earth. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. Again, real snake, but demonic power using the snake. And here's where I want to zero in just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Isn't it interesting that Paul identifies Eve's thoughts as the place that Satan targeted? I want to introduce a word to you if you haven't heard it. This is a kind of standard branch of study known as epistemology. What is epistemology? Epistemology is the study of knowledge. Study of knowledge, the study of our beliefs. How do we know what we know? Well, from the beginning, our epistemology as God's creatures was to be governed by God's revelation. We were to take the reasoning faculties of our minds and submit them to the light of God's revealed word. We were, to use a slogan, to think God's thoughts after Him. That is, creatures made in the image of God were to replicate the knowledge that God has in His mind concerning His world in our minds as His creatures. And we do that by paying attention to God's Word. We were to think God's thoughts after Him. This was Adam and Eve's calling in the garden, to listen to their Lord and Creator and to think God's thoughts according to His Word. What Satan did was entice our first parents into, we could call it, epistemological rebellion. Epistemological rebellion. Kind of a big way to describe what 2 Corinthians 11:3 is talking about. But instead of thinking God's thoughts after Him, what is the way of the evil one? It is to think independently of God. It is to refuse to submit our reasoning to the light of God's Word. It is to refuse to think as a creature of God made in His image. And it is to think, to use another big word, autonomously. This word's going to come up again and again. Comes from the Greek meaning self-law. Auto, self, nomos, law. What we want in terms of epistemological rebellion is to be a law unto ourselves. We don't want to think God's thoughts after Him. We want to say, God, I can interpret myself and this world according to my own devices, and I don't need Your Word to light the way. And this epistemological rebellion stands at the heart of a host of corruption when it comes to the creational ordinances. Look at the quote by Cornelius Van Til, Dutch theologian, one of my faves. He says, Adam and Eve were true theists at the first. They took God's interpretation of themselves and of the animals for granted as the true interpretation. Then came the tempter. He presented to Eve another, that is, anti-theistic theory of reality, and asked her to be the judge as to which was the more reasonable for her to accept. And the acceptance of this position of judge constituted the fall of man. Okay, it's a fancy way of saying Satan asked Eve to sit back in the judgment seat and pull up a chair for God and pull up a chair for Satan and decide in a position of quote-unquote neutrality which proposition she was going to obey. Would it be the Word of God, or would it be the enticement of Satan? And Van Til is saying that sitting in that seat and entertaining these two options already constituted epistemological rebellion on the part of Eve. Now, Adam is certainly in the picture here. He's Mr. Passive. He's not loving his wife. He's not heeding the Word of God either. He bears utmost responsibility. But they're rebelling against what Psalm 36 says. The prayer to God, the praise to God, for with You is the fountain of life. Look at what the psalmist says. In Your light do we see light. God and His Word is the light in which we see the whole world in proper perspective. God and His Word is the necessary condition for beholding the proper design of His world. And when we refuse to take God as the light in which we see light, we follow our first parents into epistemological rebellion. Well, what is the effect of this rebellion against the self-sufficient, sovereign, good God who speaks clearly? Well, let's see what the scriptures say. This is a list of effects of the fall that pertain to us as creatures. There's far more. Romans 8:22 talks about sin having its effects in the very stuff of creation itself, thorns and thistles, earthquakes and pandemics. All these are also the fruits of the fall. But as it bears on creatures, as it bears on you and me, prior to our coming to Christ, we might add, and yet effects that we also still wrestle with in some measure, let's go through these. Number one, sin is vertical. Spiritual alienation from God, hostility against God, and wrath from God. I told you it was not going to be a pretty picture. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You take the most open-minded, neutral, kind-hearted, non-Christian you know, and Romans 8:7 says, beneath it all in the heart, and this was true of all of us prior to coming to know Christ, there was a hostility toward God. There was a refusal because of our fallen hearts to think God's thoughts after Him. Romans 1:21 adds a new wrinkle, and it is something that magnifies the tragedy of a fall. Look at what Romans 1 says. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Friends, I can't emphasize this enough. Our sinful rebellion is not only against the God who made us, not only against the God whose image we are, not only against the God for whom we were made to find our utmost satisfaction and rest, but our sin against God actually happens as we possess knowledge of God, as we know Him as His creatures. Now you might say, oh, that's ridiculous. So many people in the world would never claim to know God. They would claim to reject God. But what people claim, and what is in fact the case, even beneath their working consciousness, is what Paul says in Romans 1:21, that all people know God. How do they know God? Well, Paul goes on, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The tragedy of sin is that human beings made in the image of God are surrounded by the revelation of God. Indeed, as creatures of God, we ourselves are walking instances of God's revelation. The very design of our bodies, the very constitution of our minds, is a revelation of the glory of God. And knowing God, the fallen sinner suppresses the truth about God that we know. And this is where I've used this illustration before, like when you went to the swimming pool when you were young. Maybe you still do this. You take that kickboard, and you try to pull it underwater, and it kept popping up and hitting you in the nose. This is what the unbeliever does with the knowledge of God. confronted with the revelation of God. And this prompts the wrath of God to be revealed. Now, Romans 1 is going to talk about God then handing people over to what they most want to do. So as people suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, though knowing God, though being confronted with his revelation, even in themselves, God says, if you want to rebel against me, I will let you go that way. And the progression of fallen man into greater and deeper forms of sin, Romans 1 says, is actually part of the revelation of God's wrath in this age. There's wrath coming that's going to stop it all and punish it all, but handing people over to what they most want to do is actually the wrath of God upon them in this life. Aside from all this, sin brings guilt and corruption. Guilt is the objective reality of falling short of the law of God. Guilt is what we bring upon ourselves, what is true about ourselves when measured by the perfect standard of God's law. And corruption is the inward enslavement to sin that has taken hold of every fallen heart. The inward pollution of the heart that loves sin and wants sin. So we're guilty objectively and we're corrupted subjectively. These are two major consequences of the fall. And then, relational hatred and discord. Because of our inward corruption, all actual sins begin to spew out of us. Because of our corruption and willful enslavement to sin, we do sinful things. So the statement, if someone were to ask you, do people sin because they're sinners, or are they sinners because they sin? Which one do you think is true biblically? It's actually the former, right? We sin because we're sinners. We sin because our hearts are alienated from God. We sin because of the fall, we're committed to epistemological rebellion, and we want to be autonomous. And this gives way to relational hatred and discord. So you can see some of the text there. We see the first relational discord within the marital relation in Genesis 3. And we see, let me just write a couple things down here. We see blame shifting. We see lack of love. We're going to be really kind of real this morning, okay? Adultery, sexual sin, and so on. This is an incomplete list. Procreation, well, we see a lot of sins. We see abuse, neglect. We could put unlawful divorce here. Abuse, neglect, absent parents. What about dominion? We see exploitation, war. We could put genocide, racism would go here. Labor, exploitation, drudgery, illegal activity, just making a list last night, greed, you might say slavery, and then Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was to point us to the final goal of consummate fellowship with God. Well, we live for other ends, right? We live for pleasure, unlawful pleasure. We live for power. We have false ideals. We have godless ambitions. All this is part of the outworking of our corruption. And then letter D here, in addition to relational hatred and discord, we ourselves fall into idolatry, intellectual futility, emotional confusion, and social disintegration. Genesis 6:5 teaches that sin is heinous. It is extensive. It says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So let's just make another little list here. It's extensive. It's total. Sin is total, right? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart, it's internal, was only evil. It's exclusive all the time, constant. And it's in the heart. This is the bad news. It's the bad news of our sin. And in all of this, I might say all of this, the first violation is toward God, right? Richard Gavin says all sin is theocentric, that is, God-centered. It is primarily against God and then derivatively against other human beings, including the self. I'll let you read the rest of that. Okay. One of the things that happens is not only does our corruption give way to all of these particular sins with respect, we're just saying for our purposes, with respect to this design for culture, but our sinful hearts construct unbelieving responses and expressions of sin in the wake of this. So there's like more sin that comes in response to these sins and that compounds our guilt. And here we're getting closer to some of the issues that we're going to be talking about in this class. This is not an exhaustive list. But let's just say, what are some of these additional things? Well, I should have put divorce, unlawful divorce. We're going to be really real here. Cohabitation. Premarital. Sex. But then all kinds of sexual brokenness, right? Same-sex attraction. Same-sex marriage. We could put transgenderism right here. What about procreation? Well, our culture responds to that. Further expression of sin, primarily in the issue of abortion. We separate sex from marriage, and we separate procreation from sex, and all of it feeds into abortion. What about dominion and all of these issues? Well, a number of things. There's a term going around called Christian nationalism. We might talk about that later on. And then here's a biggie that we are going to talk about, certainly. It's an ideology known as critical social theory. Some of you have come across that. Critical social theory, many big ideas behind this, but it's generally a way of looking at society in terms of power dynamics among groups, usually along the lines of race and gender and sexual practice, in which the category of oppression predominates. It's a worldview. It's a way of analyzing society and social relations. Labor. Well, we have, again, not a complete list. Socialism. Communism. Here, a subset of critical social theory is critical race theory in response to issues pertaining to race. And then weekly Sabbath. What are the ideals and ideologies that are spawned from these kinds of unbelieving practices? Well, we could say a socialist utopia. We could say a theocratic utopia. Prior to the return of Christ, some kind of cultural vision, all kinds of liberation theologies and ideologies, and more. Okay. What does God do in the wake of all of these things? God does primarily two things. Number one, right after the fall, in an act of supreme condescending grace, God institutes a second covenant. And right there in Genesis 3:15, he promises a redeemer. And he promises that overcoming all of this will be the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, the enemy of our souls. And this is the good news. This is the major program of God in human history. It is to gather a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, redeeming them from the guilt and corruption of sin into an eternal kingdom of righteousness and holiness in which they will enjoy consummate fellowship with God, the original blessing that Adam forfeited. We preach on that every week. The second thing God does, in order that redeeming grace might go forward, is that God pours out what we call common grace. Common grace. Common grace, as John Murray puts it on your handout, is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. So it's everything that we deserve, that is judgment, is being delayed, and every blessing that is short of salvation that we enjoy is a fruit of God's common grace. So, you know, I typically say, like, the Rocky movie franchise. Huge dose of common grace, right? I mean, just wonderful blessing to the world. College football, right? Wonderful common grace. These are like my favorite common grace things, okay? My wife is telling me, cut it off. Delay of final judgment, and I say here, also restraint, this is key, in addition to the delay of judgment, and I should have put here the good gifts that God gives, rain and summer and fruitfulness and your best meals that you enjoy and Chick-fil-A and all that stuff. Some people might say Chick-fil-A is redeeming grace, but it's not. It's not. It's common grace. The key one I want you to notice here is restraint. God, by his common grace, restrains the full bursting forth of man's suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. So while every thought of man is in some way hostile to God, God restrains the outworking of our impulse for autonomy such that the world is not as bad as it could be. Now, God does this in many different ways. You don't want to get fired from your job. You don't steal from your job. You don't want to lose your whole family. You don't commit adultery. All kinds of motivations that God uses in society to restrain the wicked impulses of our hearts outside of Christ. And this makes this world somewhat livable. And let me tell you, the West and America have enjoyed huge doses of God's restraint over the years. And we can be thankful for that. But common grace is just like redeeming grace. God gives it and withholds it as he pleases. And remember in Romans 1 where it talked about God handing people over to what they most wanted to do? That's God, we could say on the flip side, withdrawing his restraining hand of common grace. And the impulses of the heart begin to emerge more fully, right? Okay, I give this to you because as we head toward addressing contemporary challenges, we need to remember two things. Number one, The heart of man outside of Christ is hostile to God, breaks forth into all manner of sin that opposes God and His glory, and constructs ideologies and practices that are unbelieving at their root. And we need to be discerning to say, how does this conflict with God's original vision for culture? And then second, we have to remember that God's common grace is at work. God is restraining the heart of fallen man. Fallen man is still the image of God, endowed with dignity and purpose and value. And because of God's common grace, not only are the practices of the fallen world not as bad as they could be, but even, and here we want to have some epistemological humility, even the unbelieving responses to some of these things might have, and hear me very carefully, formal truth that we can appreciate, but formal truth that we're going to have to untwist and replant into a Christian worldview rooted in Scripture. So we want to listen well. We want to see, where is the opposition to God and His glory emerging in these challenges? And where in some of these challenges are we to be self-reflective and find maybe at times elements of formal truth that actually have their proper home in a Christian worldview? So I put here, letter A, because fallen human beings suppress the truth of the knowledge of God in them and revealed around them, they construct harmful interpretations of themselves and the world in ways that directly conflict with a Christian worldview. Second, and here's the point I was just making, because humans remain the image of God, albeit rebellious image, and God restrains, by way of common grace, the destructive outbreaking of their sinfulness, there are sometimes elements of truth, notice the quotes, in a non-Christian interpretation of the world that Christians can appreciate and untwist. Third, Christians seeking to think God's thoughts after Him under the light of Scripture should evaluate non-Christian worldviews to see, A, what is hostile to the Christian account of reality, and B, what common grace insights might be present. Okay, 3 minutes for the progressive yard sign. This is a little bit dangerous and perhaps silly, but you've probably seen these in your yard. I actually saw one that that had the same type and color scheme, but it said, and this was a little bold, not recommending this necessarily, "We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ." It just gave the Apostles' Creed, planted that in the yard. But this one you've seen, okay? Science is real. Okay. Do we believe that as Christians? Let's just take the words themselves. Amen, we believe it's real. Science is a good gift from God. It's a gift. He's given us minds to explore and understand the world, to do experiments and to drive conclusions, to investigate and unearth the possibilities of the earth. We're all beneficiaries of modern science and technology. We love it. But of course, reality can't be reduced to a scientific explanation. There is a world that we do not see. Biases work themselves into things that pass as quote-unquote neutral scientific conclusions. So we need to be discerning. We need to see, what are those biases? How do they conform or do not to a Christian worldview? Women's rights are human rights. Well, women are humans. And so, yes, but of course, in this line, more to it is there. There is an endorsement of the abortion machinery in this statement. Black Lives Matter. Okay, this is the controversial one. Certainly, as Christians, we can look at the proposition Black Lives Matter and give a hearty amen. Because black people are the image of God, endowed with dignity and value, and ought to matter not only to us, but to God. As a political organization, There is much to evaluate, much to evaluate under Christian presuppositions and under the light of God's word. No person is illegal. Well, every person is the image of God. Every person, again, endowed with dignity and value. Every person in need of grace and forgiveness. But one suspects that more is going on here in terms of domestic immigration policy. Love is love. Okay? Lin-Manuel Miranda, receiving his Tony Award for Hamilton, said, love is love is love is love is love is love is love. Stated as it is on the sign, it's known as a tautology. That means the predicate is in the subject. It doesn't say anything new. It's pretty obvious. Love is love. But we need to define as Christians what love is. God is love. God is the one who teaches us how to truly love. God is the one who, through the redeeming grace of Christ, enables us to love. So we need to hold this up to the light of Scripture. And diversity makes us stronger. Certainly, in a Christian worldview, God is redeeming a people from every tribe and tongue to sing His praises around the throne, and that will be strong. We want it to be strong in our church. We learn things from those who are not like us. But we need to hold up all that we learn to the light of the Scriptures. And we need to be humble toward one another, but courageous to hold up all of the political convictions and moral convictions that underlie this yard sign to the light of God and His design for His creatures, because it's God who knows what's good for us. It's God who knows all of our sin better than we know it ourselves. And it's God who's given us a Savior that we might approach these things, these sins, and these issues with the wisdom of Christ. That's what we need to pray for. Okay, Q&A is coming, I promise. We're going to spend a whole class on Q&A in a couple of weeks, but let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You bear with us. Lord, how You have seen us sin time and time and time again. Lord, we thank You that though our Savior knows our sin better than we do ourselves, that He's paid for it all, and that we can be renewed by His Spirit to walk in wisdom. Father, we need wisdom today. We need the Spirit to enable us to love one another in the truth, as the truth is in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.